Let's pray.
Lord, we do ask that you would have your own way with us here this morning. Lord, it occurred to me that there may be some here who are thinking they see that message title, see that scripture reference there and think, oh yeah, oh, I know what that is. Yeah, okay, I know I need to do that. And wonder, is there anything fresh or new in this for me? Because I've heard this before. And yet, Lord, you take through this wondrous and wonderful thing of the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you can take these things that we have heard before, that we know, and make them fresh and powerful and new. And God, I pray that that is what you would do for us here this morning. For some, this is a familiar passage, a familiar concept. I pray, Lord, it would be fresh and powerful and new by your Spirit who indwells us. Lord, for others, there will be some new things, some new concepts here, and I pray, too, that your Spirit would enlighten and help us to understand and then to apply those truths. All of us, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply these truths, that you've called us to love one another, that it isn't an optional thing or an expression of an idealized state, but is, in fact, Lord, a command that you call us to obey. Here, today, and every day, whenever we are gathered as your people, the church, whenever we are in fellowship with one another, you've called us to love one another, and that by this the world will know that we are truly your disciples. We are true followers of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Talking about this issue of loving one another, loving God with all of our being, loving our neighbors as ourselves. One day I came across this quote by G.K. Chesterton, a very interesting man, had a lot of poignant things to tell us about the Christian faith. But he had something to say about this matter of love and loving others, loving our neighbors, that he said this. He says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people." Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You know, it's easy to love those people that live thousands of miles away from us, and we don't really have a lot of contact with them. And that kind of love is this theoretical concept of loving them. But it's the people right next door to you, maybe sitting right next to you here today even. Those are the ones that can be a challenge sometimes to love, right? Not getting off the hook here this morning. That's right. Very good. Loving one another. Continuing then today with our look at biblical fellowship, loving one another. That wonderful passage in John 13 where Jesus tells us that just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And I pray that what we would take away from this here today, this thought, would be this, that believers' spirit-empowered, sacrificial love for one another glorifies God and powerfully demonstrates genuine faith in Christ. Do you want the world to know that we really are genuine followers of Jesus Christ? Then by the power of the Holy Spirit, sacrificially love one another. The world will know then. There will be no doubt about it. And it will bring glory to God. Let's consider again this issue of biblical fellowship. Again, the fellowship is just one of those mystery words, one of those Christian words that we throw out all the time. I'd say probably if I had to make a list of Christian words that we use that sometimes, you know, we use it all the time and we all think we know what it means. But do we really know what it means? I'd probably have to put fellowship up at the top of that list there, wouldn't you? For one of those fuzzy, hazy words. We're always fellowshipping or having fellowship. Like I said, unfortunately, far too often, fellowship just means having a meal together, sitting together and having some food. That's fellowship. Well, I can tell you, fellowship can and does go on through sharing a meal together, but just having a meal isn't real biblical fellowship, is it? And you don't have to have a meal to have biblical fellowship. Fellowship is a lot of things in the Scripture. We said, look before, that it's basically, it's a sharing with one another, a sharing of our experience of God and our common life in Christ. That word koinonia means common life, life in common. What we hold together in common as believers in Jesus Christ. So fellowship is any time that we're expressing or sharing that life together in Christ and sharing our experience of God with one another. God's love and truth and holiness, all of these things. It requires commitment and honesty, openness and integrity. Fellowship doesn't just automatically happen just because we happen to be in the same room together. It's something then in which there must be a commitment to that. There must be honesty and integrity and openness, a willingness to be genuine with one another. It's in that kind of atmosphere that real fellowship happens. See, the purpose of fellowship is what? It's to promote spiritual growth. That's one of the tools that God has given us to enable us to grow in our faith, to grow in our relationship with Him, to become more holy and righteous, is by our bumping into and interacting with one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, correcting one another, loving one another, serving one another, all of those things. Through that, the goal of that is to grow spiritually. The result then is an enriched relationship. Real biblical fellowship enriches our relationship with God and then with one another. And it provides strength, refreshment, and instruction for our souls. As I said before, if you want to understand biblical fellowship, what it's all about, one way you can do that is by taking a look at all the passages in Scripture, what we call the one another passages, the commandments, what we're told to do for one another, with one another. I took a look at that and I said, you know, I was able to identify about 25 separate concepts in the Scripture of the one another. And we're not going to list all 25 of them here. But we are going to focus on some key ones, and that's what we will do today and for the next 3 weeks then. Four key examples of the one another passages in Scripture. Love one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. Encourage one another. Well, I've heard all that before. Well, you're going to hear it again. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart here today, something fresh for you. Today then, loving one another. I'm going to look at that familiar passage in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, the setting. What's going on here before we read the passage? Well, this is at the Last Supper, where Jesus has shared this meal with his disciples. The disciples had been arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest among them. Remember, this wasn't the first time either. On other occasions, they'd argued amongst themselves. Who was the greatest among them? And they thought, you know, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, and he's going to be the king, the ruling from the throne, I'm going to be on his right side. I'm going to be his right-hand man. Oh, no. I'm going to be on the right side. And arguing about who's going to be on the right and the left and who's the greatest among them. Doesn't happen today, I know, in the church, right? Arguing about who's the greatest. But it did then. Who's the greatest among them? And how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond to their arguments about who was the greatest? Well, he washed their feet. And he took the role of a humble servant and he did what none of them were willing to do. Washed their feet, and he gave them an example then of what their attitude ought to be toward one another. An attitude of humble service, of love, of forgiveness. All of that demonstrated through that foot washing. But then Jesus stuns them. He stuns them. Jesus can really surprise us sometimes, doesn't he? You know, we think we've got him figured out, we've got his word, and then all of a sudden he says something, he reveals something, he shows us something that we're not expecting at all. He stunned him. He said that one of them was going to betray him. Here, they've been following him. They've been with him for about three and a half years here. Now, Jesus had told them on more than one occasion that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be delivered up, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die. He was going to be buried, but he would rise again. But the disciples, like probably any one of us living back then, just in one ear and out the other, it just wasn't registering. They were seeing all the glory to come with King Jesus, Messiah Jesus. and this whole business about suffering with them, and that just wasn't quite computing or registering with them. But Jesus told them this was going to happen. Now he tells them again, he says, in fact, one of you is going to betray me. Now, of course, we know the story, and we think, oh, yeah, well, Judas was going to betray him, but that's not the way Judas appeared to the other disciples. Judas was viewed as trustworthy, man of integrity. Why? Because he was the treasurer. Do you give your money to the one that you don't trust? Of course not. He may have been the most respected and trusted among them because he was their treasurer. He says, one of them is going to betray him. What Jesus says, listen as I read. It says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. This was part of the ceremony they were observing there, that giving of the bread, you would give this to one to the most honored person. Jesus was about to give the bread to the betrayer, and for all the disciples could see, is this is the one Jesus, this was an act of honor to be given the bread. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. In a very frightening verse of Scripture, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now when John says that it was night, he's not just saying, just giving us a chronological reference point there. It just happened to be, yeah, it was night when this happened. He's saying that night is a figure for sin and darkness and evil. That Jesus is the light. We are to walk in the light. But when this occurred, when Judas had decided to betray, when Satan entered into him and he left them, it was night. It was night. What we're about to read then were among the last things Jesus told his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. They were among his dying words, if you will. So this is important stuff. This is important stuff. Read along with me then in John chapter 13, 31 through 35. When he was gone, that is Judas, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So let's take a look at this passage here and understand better what Jesus is saying, what's happening here. Those first two verses, we see a reference into the glorification of the Father and the Son. I mean, there's another one of those Bible words there. You wonder, what does that mean? You know, fellowship, grace, glorify. We ask that God be glorified. What does it mean to say that Jesus the Son is going to be glorified and God the Father is going to be glorified? Well, to glorify means to hold up, to lift up, to honor, to praise. That God is going to do something that through that, the Son of God and God the Father is going to result ultimately in praise and honor. Going to be glory. It showed to be how wondrous and wonderful and wise he is. Now, in just a matter of hours, Jesus would be arrested. He'd be put on trial. He would be condemned, even though he was innocent, and be sentenced to die by crucifixion. As you know, he would endure terrible scourging and abuse. He would be mocked, and he would be ridiculed as he hung naked on the cross, enduring horrific pain and shame. Jesus knew all of this. None of this took him by surprise. He had been in charge and control all along. He knew all of this was about to happen. It was hours, a mere hours away. And yet, he says that he very soon will be glorified. That is, he'll be lifted up. He'll be honored. He'll be praised. How is that possible? There was nothing glorious about crucifixion, was there? There was nothing glorious in and of itself about the suffering that Jesus endured. We would look at that and say, Jesus was honored and glorified through that, and yet the crucifixion itself, that whole process, there was nothing glorious about that at all, was there? It's a horrible thing, a horrific thing. But what was glorious and is glorious was the reason. The reason that Christ endured the cross. The reason and the result. That's what glorified the Son and glorified God the Father. That he did it for you. And he did it for me. And he did it for countless millions of people throughout human history. This was the most terrible crime in history, and yet it would be the basis by which God would redeem his fallen creation. That through his death for sin, through his burial, through his resurrection, Jesus would be glorified. The crucifixion, the pain, the suffering wasn't glorious, but the reason and the result was and is. Jesus would be lifted up and honored and praised. He would be lifted up, honored, and praised. And we honor and praise him this morning, 2,000 years later, don't we? We do. But not only Jesus the Son would be glorified. It says that God the Father would also be glorified and honored. The Father would be glorified because of, through this would be shown, his great love, his wisdom. Boy, wisdom, talking about confounding people. Here's the most horrible thing, the most horrible event in human history, the murder of God by his own creation. And yet it's the greatest thing too, isn't it? Because it's through that that he redeemed his creation. Now that's wisdom, to come up with a plan like that. It's not something I probably would have thought of. You? His love, his wisdom, his grace, his righteousness, his holiness. All of these things would be revealed in his great plan of redemption. Jesus' death on the cross would be horrible, but from it would flow the most wondrous and precious good, far beyond our ability to even comprehend. You know, even now, with our insight from the Scriptures, can any one of us here really claim that we understand and get just how glorious and wondrous this really is? How glorious and wondrous the new heaven and the new earth are going to be? We can't, do we? We can speculate. We have some idea of it. But in the end, Scripture says, what? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So let's give it a shot. Give it your best shot. Imagine the greatest thing you can, and Scripture says you still don't have it. Now that is glorious. The glorification of the Father and the Son through this horrible event would become the greatest good for fallen men and women. See then too the departure of the Son. Jesus uses a term here. He calls his disciples his little children. His little children. These are grown men. Some of the fishermen, some pretty rough guys, some of them. One was a zealot, you know, as before Jesus called him. He made it his, as a zealot, his job, if you will, what he did is was to go around and murder Roman soldiers. That's what a zealot was. And these disciples, Jesus then calls his little children. This is the only place in John's gospel where this term is used. And interestingly, isn't it interesting? Have you ever noticed the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, in his letter that he wrote, that first letter to the church he wrote called 1 John, what term do you see over and over again that he uses to describe his fellow believers, his younger believers in the faith? What does he call them? Little children. Where do you think he got that? It's the little children. Jesus announced once again that he'd soon be leaving them and that they could not follow him. They couldn't follow him to the cross for his death for our sin. This was a journey that Jesus would make alone. And he truly would be alone. The Father, the Spirit would be with him for a time. But there would come a moment in time when the Father would turn his back on him. This truly was a place that only he could go, and no one could follow him there. A journey that Jesus alone would endure. And he says, you'll look for me. That he'll be dead, he'll be gone. But you won't find me. He would no longer be present with them physically in the same way that he had for the past 3 years. Of course, we know after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to them. For a time, he was with them. But then he ascended into heaven and he sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And they and we no longer see or behold him physically right here with us in the way that they once did when he was with them for 3.5 years. It says, you cannot follow me. And yet, we know that in another sense, though, however, some years later, every single one of them, with the exception of John, would indeed follow him in death and dying a martyr's death, that they too would die for him. Some of them, as tradition is to be believed, in horrible ways. So the time had come for Jesus to go. The reason for his birth into our world was at hand. He had been in full control of his life and his ministry all along, and he would remain in control now as his sacrificial death neared. Which brings us then to the main event today, the commandment of the Son, the commandment of the Son. Jesus tells him something old. And maybe for some of us here, we're thinking, yeah, it is old. I've heard this before. Have you really? Have you really? It's something old, but yet also wondrously new. It was old in this sense that this loving one another, being told to love others, isn't a new concept. This is Scripture. God told you, hey, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, with your very being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Being told to love other people isn't a new thing. But Jesus says it is a new command. A new command I give you, love one another. What's new about it? Well, what he says after that, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Wow. What can we say about this? What can we say about this? Well, first of all, say this, it's a command. It's a command. It is not a suggestion or expression of a hopeful ideal. Jesus is saying, well, you know, what you might want to try is loving one another. You know, give it a shot. See how that works. And, you know, I realize you're not going to quite make it to my level, but you know what? It's an ideal, and you know, just give it a shot and see what happens. No. He says, do it. Love one another. As I have loved one another, so too are you to love one another. It's not an option. We're told we must do this. Second then, what is new about this command to love? Loving others isn't a new concept. But what Jesus says about loving one another, there is something new to this. What is new? Well, what's new about it is the, first of all, the extent or the quality of that love, first. And then second, the source of that love. That's what's new. The extent or the quality of that love and the source of that love. The extent or the quality of our love for one another is to be like that of Jesus' love for us. Which is what? Totally emptied of self. Focused entirely on the good and the need of the other. And even sacrificing ourselves for the other. It's a sacrificial, selfless love. An extent or quality much deeper than what had been given before. There's no greater love than the kind of love that Jesus showed for us, and that is to be the model or the example for us to follow in our love for one another. Now bear in mind here too, he's talking about love for others, for the family of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's important for us to love the lost too, right? But this focus is on right here. Your brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, you love one another the way Jesus loved you, the way Jesus loves your brother or sister. I think, wow, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But that's why we also then need that other thing that's new about this, and that's the source for this kind of love. I need, the very love of God Himself in us through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture says when you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, a lot of wonderful things that happen to you that God does for you, and one of those things is that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit and then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. And then He indwells, He lives within you. And I would say, don't imagine or think of that as some like this mysterious cloud or something you believe in, this like this cloud of the Holy Spirit comes, you know, filtering in and coming into you in that way. I don't think that's really what's at the heart of the idea of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is like this cloud spirit being coming inside of your body there. The issue there is it's about relationship. Being indwelt by the Spirit means that there is a level of relationship and intimacy with God through the Spirit of God, where He teaches you, instructs you, empowers you for righteousness and holy living. That's what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit. As you know, too, the Scriptures also speak of being filled with the Spirit, which means we all have the Spirit of God. We are all indwelt. And that special relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. We all are indwelt by the Spirit, but we all need to be constantly filled with the Spirit. That's that ongoing daily relationship of submission and obedience to the Spirit of God. And it's when we're filled with the Spirit, submitted to Him, that God's love flows through. I have a confession. I really like you plural, okay? If we were down south, it would be all y'all, right? Yeah. I did find out from someone, I didn't know this, but it, you know, it's just one of those little, that there's a difference between y'all, and like y'all is singular, I come to find out, and all y'all is plural, okay? So if you're talking to one other person, you'd say y'all for that one other person, but if a group this, I'd say all y'all. Is that correct back there? Got that? Okay, that's what I thought. So anyway, one of those interesting little tidbits there, but I want you to know that I like all y'all, okay? I do. But I want to tell you, I cannot love you like Jesus loves you. But the Spirit who lives in me can. I can like all y'all, and I can love all y'all as best as I as a human being can do. But I can't love you the way Jesus loves you. But by the Spirit who lives in me, I can grow in that kind of love and continue to grow in that kind of love the way Jesus loves you. And it's through his power that I must continue to grow more and more into the love of Jesus for you. And this isn't just for me. This is for all y'all as well, that everyone here has been given the same command. Love that person next. Take a look at the person next to you. And not just to your right, but also to your left. In front of you. And behind you. And all around. And all of our church family who aren't with us this morning, you're not off the hook for loving them just because they're not here this morning. You still have to love them. Love them as Jesus has loved you. You know that commercial, the advertising series, Got Milk? You know, sometimes they're like, got the Spirit? Got the Spirit? You better, because you're going to need him to do that. You're going to need him for that one. Oh, and one more thing. Jesus says that the world will know that we are genuine followers of him when we love one another this way. Do you want people to know that you really are a real deal Christian, a real follower of Jesus? When we love one another this way, there's not going to be any doubt about it then. They'll know. I like the Life Application Study Bible. And I like to look at the little notes that they put, the application notes they put. And this one, I figured, you know what, I can't improve on this one. This is great. I'm just going to read it to you what it says. But it's the note there from the Life Application Study Bible on verse 35 there about loving one another as Jesus has loved us. It says, love is more than simply warm feelings. It is an attitude that reveals itself in action. How can we love others as Jesus loves us? By helping when it's not convenient. By giving when it hurts. By devoting energy to others' welfare rather than our own. By absorbing hurts from others without complaining or fighting back. This kind of loving is hard to do. And that is why people notice when you do it and know that you are empowered by a supernatural source. What do we learn today? Well, I'd say first of all this, that God brings glory to himself in unexpected ways, doesn't he? At death on the cross, he's going to be glorified through that? That horrible ordeal? Yeah, he sure did. And you know what? Sometimes God glorifies himself in your life and my life in rather unexpected ways too. He glorifies himself through our pain, through our hurts and disappointments. It's not any fun when we're going through it, is it? But we see how God works in that, how he brings glory to himself through that. Believers then too are to love one another first of all sacrificially. Not just warm feelings. And in fact, love really doesn't have anything to do with feelings at all, does it? Feelings can and do come into play. But the love isn't a feeling. The love is an attitude that reveals itself in action, isn't it? And we are to love one another sacrificially, as Jesus did. We're going to need the Spirit. Believers are to love one another through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. This is not a human effort. We won't make it that way. And then, too, Spirit-empowered sacrificial love demonstrates to the world that believers are genuine followers of Christ. I'll ask the Spirit to apply this to your heart very quickly here. Do you love sacrificially? Or only when it's convenient or doesn't cost you that much? Do you love through the power of the indwelling Spirit, or are you just trying to get by on your natural human reserves of goodwill? Is it the indwelling Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit, letting His love flow through you to others? Finally then, does your love show others that you are a real deal Christian? You're the real thing. Not someone who just claims, but proves it by how you live, how you love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, it's stunning to us, really, that He could say just hours away from the cross and knowing the suffering, the scourging, the humiliation, the mocking, the physical pain, and then, Lord, the spiritual pain that He would take onto Himself when He became sin for us, knowing this was hours away, and yet He looks to that and He says, "It is I will be glorified and the Father will be glorified." And Lord, He was and you were and He is and you, Lord, are glorified through Him. And we thank you and give you praise. Lord, we've only begun to understand this great salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to build within us a spirit of gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ, a spirit of dependency upon the Holy Spirit, Lord, for transformation of thought and attitude and deed, and that, God, you would continue to build into us your love by the Spirit, the kind of love Jesus has for us and for others, that we as a church, Lord, would love one another in this way, that we would be known as a church that truly loves one another, that we are real deal, genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things, Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.